So there are some brief outline materials available. If you have them, you can look at them. Most of it will be overhead, but it might save you some time in taking notes. I jotted down just a few items on that page. We're going to be starting a two-week study in Psalm 110. This is a wonderful passage, and we'll do some background and introductory remarks this week, and we will finish the psalm next week. Today we'll cover the first three verses. So that's our plan, Lord willing. The book of Psalms is the book where we praise the worthy God. Our praise is directed to him by this book. Most other books, it's bidirectional. This one is mostly us bringing praise to him. And I keep reminding myself to be thinking differently. When I see stuff that doesn't seem normal to me, I have to try to think of it as God. What's God's way and how is he wanting me to think different? Now, our system of religion, our faith, is based upon both reason and faith. A lot of times you'll hear things like blind faith and just take a leap and just trust. And those things are notable, but they're not reasonable because the scripture teaches us differently. It teaches us that we are to be thinking believers, not just mindless believers. So we reason and we consider and we ponder and we learn more and more about our Lord, which helps us to trust him because we know him and that he is faithful. We're told things to help us be able to reason as to their truth. And then we're told to have faith in the promises offered by the trustworthy testimony given to us. And these things work together. Consider a few statements from Scripture. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So if you want more faith, study more. Read more. Hear more. Listen more. Why is that? So we hear, listen, and get instruction from the word of Christ, the Bible, and that is the source of our faith. It comes from, or it comes by way of the word. It doesn't just drop out of the sky. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. They are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let us reason together. He wants us to think. The Lord wants us to reason together, to take into our minds and hearts what he says and reason, and to learn to apply it to our lives. Consider also from Paul. According to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths, reasoning with them from the scriptures. That's how our faith grows. Reason with the scriptures, grow in faith. Paul reasoned with them. He pondered with them. He discussed with them from the scriptures, and their faith can grow. Let's also reason together. Let's ponder together from the scriptures and grow and strengthen our faith. Now, the psalm today is very short, but it's a very profound passage. Seven verses. Seven. When studying the Bible and trying to discern the meaning of the text, we often seek out resources to assist in our study. What does this mean? How do I figure it out, right? Well, many books and commentaries have been written, which at times can assist us. But we're always wanting to get the correct understanding, and it's sometimes elusive. Walk into a commentary store, and there's commentaries all over the place. Which one is right? How do you know? Now, with this particular psalm, we will be referring to the most reliable commentary in existence in our study. Unquestionably, the most reliable commentary. Is it going to be this writer, that writer, the other writer? No. The Bible itself gives a commentary about this psalm with many references and expansions on the passage, so we're not left wondering about the correct understanding of the passage. And effectively today, we will begin a sword drill. You ever hear that phrase before? This is the Bible's a sword, and it's a drill. We're going to be flipping around a lot because the commentary comments on this psalm a lot. First, a few observations. This psalm is one of the most quoted and alluded to of all Old Testament passages by the writers of the New Testament. It is quoted or alluded to more than 24 times. Direct quotes, almost 15 direct quotes. And the others are allusions. It's referred to by every New Testament writer except James and Jude. Now, this is wrong. It should say John and Jude, but give me just a second here. I thought I fixed that. Well, it's also quoted by Jesus in his interaction. It's actually John and Jude, not James, because James mentions it. It's also quoted by Jesus as an interaction with the Pharisees recorded in each of the three synoptic gospels. Peter quoted it in his message during Pentecost. The writer of Hebrews spends three chapters on one verse from this psalm. It's only seven verses, but it covers some immensely important teachings about the Messiah. It covers a king, a priest, an oath by the Lord, a military campaign, the Lord's people volunteering freely to be part of the campaign, the rule, wrath, and judgment of national enemies of the Lord in seven verses. Now, many ancient and current Jewish teachers do not attribute this psalm as messianic. They do that. However, all New Testament writers that refer to this psalm and most Orthodox Christian teachers through the past 2,000 years treat this as clearly a messianic psalm. The psalm references a mysterious character also named Melchizedek, who is introduced in Genesis 14 in his interaction with Abram. And we'll get to this mostly next week. Now, the book of Hebrews, as I mentioned before, spends over three full chapters giving commentary on this one person for our understanding and edification. Three verses in Genesis, one verse in Psalms, and three chapters in Hebrews over one person. The commentary of the Bible will help us. We will begin to examine this wonderful psalm the next 2 weeks to get teaching and edification and encouragement from its wonderful messages. Psalm 110. Let's read through this. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. In holy splendor from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This part we'll cover next week, but I put it in here for now. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, this is an outline that I pulled. I didn't do this myself, but it's a concentric chiastic structure, which, if you know Greek, there is a letter chi, which is like our X. So this psalm is like that. So things reflect back and down, and there's a central point. So you'll see that in this structure that's outlined here. There's A, B, X, B prime, and A prime. So they're mirrors of each other like this X. So that's the outline structure of this poetic verse. The Lord's decree and rule from Zion, the willing people and divine youth. The center is the eternal priest king, then reflecting the judgment of nations and kings and refreshment and ultimate victory. This is in the printout that I had for you, so you don't have to write it all down. Now let's first look at the heading of Psalm 110, a psalm of David. Two words in Hebrew. This carries the idea of a poem as a song or melody by King David. Now, the Psalm 110 is attributed to King David in the heading block. That's what it says. And the authorship of this psalm is disputed by many Jewish teachers and liberal scholars. And why is that? Well, one of the issues is that if they present David as the author, then it conflicts in their interpretation of the passage, "My Lord," in verse 1. It creates a conflict in their theology. So because of that, they reinterpret it to mean something else so it'll match their theology, which means this can't be the Messiah. How do we get around that? Well, David didn't write it. Somebody else did. Attributing the authorship to someone other than David, they can say the phrase "to my Lord" is directed towards David, the king. So instead of a psalm of David, it's a psalm to David. And that's what they do. Just change that a little bit. Which, in the Hebrew language, things are sometimes like that, where it's a little vague and you're not sure. So how do we find out which is correct? Taking the text and the full counsel of God, we see that this is not correct. Consider the interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying?" This one line should confirm the correct authorship. Look at the passage. How does David say? In the Spirit. Jesus is saying that David is saying. Not it's written to him. He is saying. And he is in the Spirit, so it's divinely inspired. Jesus and the testimony of Scripture tell us the author is David. Commentary closed. Subject done. Simple. And we'll try to do that with each of these that come up. Also note that the Pharisees at the time in Matthew 22 and also in the other two synoptics regarding this interaction, they did not dispute Jesus about the statement as being David being the author. If they believed David wasn't the author then, they would have disputed it and say, no, he isn't the author. It was written to him. They didn't question him. So at least at that time, the Pharisees believed David was the author, just like we do today. Also note the statement by Peter regarding the authorship. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says," David himself says, "the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." David is the writer. He's the author. He's not the subject of the passage. Peter, Jesus, the Pharisees, the Scriptures confirm it for us. Here from the sermon by Peter on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, "David, but he himself has said," again attributing the authorship to David. Now, why did I do all that? Because when we start interpreting the psalm, knowing who the author is helps us to correctly interpret phrases that are within it. And that'll be critical as we get to the beginning of verse 1. Now, this passage begins the first two verses in the outline, "The Lord's decree and rule from Zion." Verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord," the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the existing one, the personal name of the one true God and his most frequent designation in Scripture, occurring over 5,300 times in the Old Testament. Now, give me just a minute here. I need to check something, because I know there was something wrong here. I have an updated version of this, and I need to fix that because I don't want to miss stuff that I added. Humor me just a minute till we get back to there. Bear with me while I get to that. There's probably a faster way to do this, but I know this will work. So while I'm doing this, my line of dad jokes, I'm going to bring you one. Why does, you know that, where's Waldo? Why does Waldo wear stripes? Because he doesn't want to be spotted. I know. I had to fill it in with something. You'll see in a minute why I did this. Okay. Oh, yep, that's it. This is it. I knew there was something missing here. So back to verse 1 again. The Lord Jehovah, the existing one. So this is the personal name, again, repeating from the one true God. And it's designated in the Old Testament over 5,300 times. I think it's the Theological Word Book and a couple others count it like 5,347 times. It's a really common word. The word Lord, the words themselves are just done with consonants, but sometimes you add the vowels to get Yahweh. It occurs three times in this psalm, verses 1, 2, and 4. Now here is an example. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. What is his name? That's it. He says to my Lord, this is Adonai. The word means authority, ruler, and of high rank. It's a very common word used by for humans being of high rank, a master, an owner, all those kind of things. But it also refers to my Lord here, Adonai, as the Lord God. So you have a lot of times this word is applied to humans, but Yahweh is never applied to a human, only to God himself. But here it is the Lord Yahweh says to Adonai. Psalm 8:1 says it this way, God has the title Yahweh our Lord. The Messiah bears this title in Psalm 110:1. The Lord our Lord, Yahweh Adonai, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Now there are five New Testament direct quotes of Psalm 110 verse 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, the book of Acts during Peter's Pentecost message, and also in the first chapter of Hebrews. This is the one that I'll put up from Matthew 22. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. This one we'll look at in a little more detail later, but this is an answer that Jesus challenged, or question Jesus challenged the Pharisees with, because they had been asking him questions and trying to trip him up, and he responded by asking them a question. And what does the Lord say to the Lord? Sit at my right hand. To sit, to dwell, to remain, to abide, to settle, to be enthroned. Hebrew is very broad. This word is a very broad word. In the context, we try to figure out what it means. Now, the verb here, and I don't do a lot of this, but you'll see why in a second. I looked it up. I don't know how to do this myself. I looked it up. It's called cal, which is a simple causal action. It's also an imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's a directive. Somebody is telling somebody else to do something. So Yahweh's telling Adonai, sit. He's commanding him to do that. And think about that. What does that mean? The word usage is not to sit due to being tired. Oh, you're so tired. Come and sit down and take a rest. Okay? He's not weary. He's not worn out. That's not the idea here. It can apply to us, but not to God. Its meaning is of completion and accomplishment. In other words, it's done, so sit. Enjoy what you did. Be enthroned. Take a place of honor. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? That's how the word is used. He's enthroned. So come and be enthroned. might be a way to read that verse for our English ears. Here the Lord Yahweh gives a directive to my Lord Adonai. So one person in the Godhead is telling another person in the Godhead what to do. What's that about? This is showing us divine order in the Godhead, not an inferiority or inequality. They're not unequal. He's not inferior. He's different. Rather than a divine order, they have a divine order with different roles. That's the point. Consider, Jesus is always pleased to do whatever the Father asks. Always. Over and over again, we read this. Consider this. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. That's the divine order. He does give direction. And the Son follows it. What about that? Do not mistakenly think that obedience and submission is an indication of lower rank. Jesus' obedience is not because he is a lower or lesser person. That's not why he's obeying. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself almost equal with God, maybe a little bit lower than God, partially God. No. Equal with God. Fully divine. Not partial. He's not a secondary person. He is fully divine, and he still obeys. Now, if he's obeying his Father and who he is, what should we do? Huh? He did it as an example for us. Obey your Heavenly Father. He did. Be like him. Jesus is equal with God and obedient. So there is no diminishing of the equality of the Father and the Son. And with the Lord Yahweh telling the Lord Adonai to sit to be enthroned, rather than diminishing the second person, it raises the second person to an equal value because he is at my right side, which we will now look at. What is he doing? What is the Father saying about his Son? Sit at my right hand, my right side, my strong side, picturing it as an instrument for delivering. You're going to be right with me, together, equal, at the same level. It's a place of honor and rank and respect, and looking forward to the Messiah's reign. Sit where you belong, be enthroned, right next to me. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. This is not a negative thing against left-handed people, but it was like this in the scriptures, the way they use this term, because more people were right-handed, so they looked at a person who was right-handed and said, that's the strong arm. In most people, it is. Now, if you're left-handed, your left arm is stronger, but that's not the point. The right hand is usually the stronger side, the one that you use to protect and defend. So that's why the right side poetically carries that idea of honor and protection. Now, there are 8 New Testament quotes from the phrase seated at the right hand. The ones are listed here. Again, it's in the printout, so you don't have to write it down. I'm going to show you this one. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter that you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." He's actually quoting 2 separate verses here, but sitting at the right hand of power is a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1b. Now, also Ephesians quotes it, "For which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So 8 times seated at his right hand is specifically mentioned in the New Testament. Now, there are many, many other places where it says, at his right hand, at his right hand, at his right hand. But these are the 8 where it says seated at the right hand. Now, I want to make one important distinction. What if he's not sitting? Then what does that mean? Well, it's not these chair tied down. He's in the position of honor, and he can stand up if he wants to. He doesn't have to stay seated, but he's in that position. The great example of that is in the book of Acts with Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr. What happened at the end of that story? Stephen looks up and sees Jesus standing next to the Father. Jesus wanted to honor Stephen, so he stood up for him. Special. He stood up. This is an honorable man. I want to honor him. I'm going to stand for him. He's also standing to defend him, and he's standing to protect him even more. So that's just a sidebar there. I didn't write it in here, but I thought of it and added it. Well, how long? Well, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So until is as far as even to and while. So there's an ongoing thing going on, and we'll get more into this in a little bit, of something that still isn't finished. It's still going on. There's kind of a battle and a military campaign being set up in this psalm. And so while that's going on, he says there's going to be a little bit of a time where we have to wait for a while. Until when? Until I make your enemies, your foes, your adversaries, those that are hostile to you, until I make them a footstool for your feet. This is a place of submission where somebody who's conquered has their neck put on by the foot of the person conquering them. You've seen these pictures and stories and other places where there's somebody with their foot on their head or on a stool. The picture is one of rule and conquering. I've won. You're under me. You can't move. Now, the section now begins a description of a military campaign, assembling an army for battle, preparing for conquest and victory over an enemy and an adversary. So, you have made him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. So this is the point of that, until I make them a footstool for your feet. So he's going to put his foot on them, and then they're going to be ruled over. Consider the wonderful passage. You can look in Philippians chapter 2 about this. When every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, that's coming. It's not here yet. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. So there's a process going on right now. Even though he's seated with the Father and he's in a place of honor, things are not done yet. So when does this sit at my right hand occur? If there's a process going on, when did he or when will he sit? It's a good question. Let's take a look at the text. Consider where it's quoted. We will learn that it's after the time of the resurrection and ascension at Pentecost. It's a very specific timeline, so let's look here. When he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, he died, he was raised, and then he was seated. That's the order. We have reason to see the Messiah is in a high and exalted state with his Father. They are in control, so I can put my faith in what they're promised to accomplish for me. Remember before we talked about reason and faith? The more we learn about him, this one who's in control, who's taking over these things, he's got a high position of exalted state and control. I can trust that he can do stuff that he says he will do. He's done it before. He'll do it again. He got them out of Egypt. He can get us out of our jams too. The Lord will stretch out your strong scepter from Zion, saying, this will expand on the military campaign. The Lord, again, Yahweh, from verse 1, will stretch out. To send away, to direct out. It's a very broad term but is specifically focusing on a strong, mighty, and powerful scepter, a branch or a rod. So put that together. You shall break them with a rod. This is the same word as scepter we looked at earlier. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This is a powerful rod, a powerful scepter, a strong arm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. He's in a strong place, and he won't give it up forever and ever. And on and on and on and on. He doesn't get weaker. He's strong always. Where? From Zion, saying, this is another name for Jerusalem. Now, I had to look this up, so that some of these things I looked up from references. There are three identifiers for the region, these three terms: Salem, Jerusalem, and Zion. Now, Salem is the earliest known name for the city, and the name is derived from the Hebrew word shalom. They have the same root, and shalom meaning peace, so Salem is city of peace. That's how the term came about. We'll call it a place of peace, a city of peace. That's Salem. Next, Jerusalem. It's the central political and religious capital of Israel. King David captured an old fortress city and made it his capital. And Solomon later built the holy temple here to hold the tabernacle. So Jerusalem has become the royal city. And Zion originally was the name of a strong hill fortress, just a little fortress, a little protected place in Jerusalem. Now, the Bible uses Zion as a poetic name for all of Jerusalem. Zion is now the holy city, not just that one little fortress. So putting this somewhat together from Psalm 76, his tabernacle is in Salem, his dwelling place also is in Zion. So I might say, somebody says, where do you live? Well, I live in Woodbury. Where's that? Well, I say, well, it's St. Paul. Where's that? It's in the Twin Cities. Where's that? Well, it's in the Midwest. Where's that? It's in the United States. So they all, you can get very, very specific or broad. They're all talking generally about the same place. Where's my house? So Salem, Jerusalem, Zion, they're all referring to the same place with just different emphasis. Over time, the city of peace, Salem, the royal city, Jerusalem, and the holy hill, Zion, all blend into one spiritual story. Now, what's going on here? There will be rule, dominion, in the midst of, or within and among. May he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. I can't pass this up without saying, when people say from the river to the sea, I just confound myself saying, well, the Lord's going to do that. He's figured it out. Your enemies, the adversaries, those hostile to you. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish, and all who do iniquity will be scattered. The Lord is strong and rules over his enemies. So it is reasonable, he's so strong, it's reasonable to place my faith in his ability to overcome my enemies also, whatever they are. If he could take care of these enemies, my enemies aren't that hard. This is a bigger job, okay? I can reason with that and say, if he can do that, he can take care of my problems too. I got enemies too, and he can help all of them. Think and trust. Reason, believe. Have faith in a confident Lord that we trust. Next section in the poem, the willing people and divine youth. Your people will volunteer freely on the day of your power. So the military campaign is being set up. But what do you have when a military campaign is going? You need an army. Okay? So where are you going to get the soldiers? Where are you going to get the people to fight? Guess what? He says right here what's going to happen. your people, your nation, those that are going to be in the battle. Here we see the inclusion of God's people in the military campaign. They will volunteer freely. It comes from a Hebrew word that's used over and over again about giving. Free will offering. But it also has the idea of willingly offering or volunteering. As it's extended, it's a broad term. The root of this word connotes uncompelled and free movement of the will unto divine service or sacrifice. There is no pressure. There is no, you signed on the dotted line, you got to keep your promise. This is you choose, you do freely, you make up your mind, you volunteer. The people are not forced into the conflict. They are not under compulsion or force. They are volunteering freely. Let me. Here I am, send me. Those phrases come to mind when I think of this. Who will go and who will I send? Send me. Volunteer. That's what's happening here. Lord's setting up a battle. People are out there saying, can I go too? I want to be there. Let me come. Here in Psalm 110:3, the people themselves are the offering. They're not giving their money, they're giving themselves to the service of God. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. What a wonderful God we have. He lets us offer to be with him, to be part of his plan. We can do that. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. This is the idea here when he says in that verse, thy people will volunteer freely. On the day of your power, this is the time of your strength and as an army. These are continuing military terms. The king is assembling his army for battle. This poem is very, very concise, but it's complete. He's getting his army ready to fight. That the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. That the people volunteered. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. Over and over again, they give themselves willingly, freely. They choose to participate in the Lord's plan. And how are they going to do that? It says, in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn. Now, this is not typical in a normal military campaign. I don't see Patton saying, can you guys show up in holy splendor from the womb of the dawn? That wouldn't come from his mouth, would it? Or some general, or maybe somebody that Luke reported to when he was in the army. You know, I don't hear these words coming from the sergeant or the drill sergeant in holy splendor. Oh, my goodness. But this is the Lord, okay? What does he want? Look what he wants. What does he want from us volunteers? He wants us to be holy. Holy splendor. The beauty of holiness is the idea. This is an attractive thing, to be holy, to be beautiful in his presence. The picture is that holiness is beautiful, splendorous, and righteous. We are in our lives, in our contact, we're supposed to be right. Do the right thing. Be the right people. When you're in the battle and something is happening, do the right thing. He wants his soldiers, his army, to be proper and righteous. Holy. Beautiful. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Adorn yourself with holiness. Put it on. put on holiness, holy attire. What clothes did you pick out in your closet today when you came? Did you pick out one that says holiness, righteousness, honor to the Lord, graciousness? Those are the clothes he wants his soldiers to wear into battle. Holy attire. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. When we come here, he wants us to be holy in our hearts and in our lives and with each other. And also in battle, but the application is broader than that too. Well, when? Well, from the womb of the dawn. This is very poetic. It's the birth or beginning of the day. The womb is actually talking about a mother who's giving birth to the dawn. The womb of the dawn. The birth of the day. At the beginning of the day is the idea here. Your youth are to you. Poetically, the young ones are to you as the dew. The beginning of time, of the time when the dew is fresh, abundant, and plentiful. Now note the parallelism in these two phrases. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are as to you as the dew. So the womb and the dawn, youth and dew. This is a repeating idea to say, what is it asking us to consider? Consider this. The freshness, vitality, and renewal of the youth or the young people we are to take on each day. We should always want to strive to take on each day as a youth with freshness of the dew. Oh, another day, I gotta go do that. Oh boy. That's kind of the opposite, isn't it? You know? Wow, today is an exciting day. Just, I feel refreshed, I feel youthful, I feel vigorous. I'm ready to fight. That's the idea, okay? And the poet has to do this to get us to think about it, but when you see these words and they seem a little vague, when you think about it, it's really very practical, you know? From the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as dew. Be vital. Be encouraged. Want to it. You're willing. Show it. Be excited. All those things, you know? When kids get together, they just play, you know? What are we going to, they don't think about that. They just play, you know? Just do it. Well, I got to figure it out. I got to be an engineer. I got to be logical, you know? No, just sometimes you just jump in there and do it, you know? Take the hill, he tells the soldier. Well, they got to think for a while, but at some point they just got to go for it, you know? I counsel that all Israel surely be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So we shall come to him in one of the places where he can be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men who are with him, not one will be left. That phrase is a phrase of freshness in battle. When you see that dew on those days, and everybody's probably seen it at least once, when it's there and it's just everywhere, okay? And what happens after a couple of hours? Poof, it's gone, okay? The poet doesn't want the poof to happen. Freshness every day, all day. Lord, this has been a really hard day, okay? Freshen up. Get recharged and jump back in there, okay? Keep the dew fresh. Keep your heart ready. You volunteered. Keep going. That's the idea. You personally go into battle with freshness and vitality. That's the idea. Now, God has begun to set up the resources for the military campaign and battle. Now, I have good reason to want to volunteer freely to be part of God's plans, to seek to be right and holy and set apart for his service and place my faith in his plans for me. Why? Because he does what he says he's going to do. He's asking for volunteers. Well, I volunteered, Lord. And then he leaves me alone? No. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Take those scriptures and bring them into your heart. Lord, it's really hard right now. I'm going into this tough situation. I feel like giving up. Renew as the dawn. Refresh yourself. Consider what he has said. He is still with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Lord, it feels like I'm alone. I will never leave you or forsake you. Keep pounding it into your soul, because when your heart feels empty and alone, you are not alone. Remind yourself. Teach your soul to think so that you can trust that he can make up the difference. That's the idea. That's why we think to have our faith grow, because we know who's made the promise. Happy is he who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. Read it. Believe it. And your faith will grow. Over and over again. That's how we have it. Faith comes by hearing. Well, I haven't. No, let me tell you. Read it, okay? Now, we did something today where we sang a song. It was a very short one. That was a verse from 1 Timothy. Now, most of you have trouble memorizing. I hope you can memorize that verse, because you sang it multiple times. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 1 Timothy 1:17, you've all got it memorized. Don't tell me you can't memorize. Why did the Psalms get put to music? Because music helps you remember. So we sing that song over and over. The King eternal, immortal, invisible, wise, give him honor and glory. Okay? Of the Son, he says, sit at my right hand. These things are connected. Reason together with me, people. This is good stuff. As we continue our study next week, we'll see a sudden break for another item which is brought up regarding the Messiah, which may seem out of place when you look at the structure. Then after that, new character is brought up. The psalm will continue the military campaign. So verse 4 jumps out. It's at the center of the chiastic square, right there. This Melchizedek character seems to be out of place, but we'll find out more next week why he isn't. So, what about the Christ? Whose son is he? He is the son of David. They were correct when they answered that to him, but much more. And Jesus pointed it out to them. He's also the Son of God. He's the Messiah, and he is the King of Kings. Next week, we'll continue in this psalm and see that he is also a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He is both king and priest. Amen.